Genesis. That's the season we are in of study in this church, looking through the book of Genesis, and the consistent theme of our study is what Jesus said about these books of Moses. They're all written about Him. Every one. And so as we study Genesis or any book of the Bible, we see this consistent theme, just like it says at the end of John. Right? There are many other things that could have been written, but these are written that you may believe, may find life in His name. So everything we do as we study the Word of God points us to Christ and life in Him. Genesis started with the account of creation in the first two chapters. God created everything out of nothing, including us, mankind. But then by chapter 3, Adam and Eve turned their own way, and sin entered the picture, and then the curse. Now we're dealing with that corruption that has invaded the world. But even in chapter 3, we see this verse that is called the Proto-Evangelion, the very first gospel statement, where God is speaking to the serpent who deceived Eve. And He says, the offspring of the woman, Eve, who would one day crush the head of our enemy, the serpent. So that's the trajectory of the redemption story of God. And we begin tracing this bloodline of the offspring, Zerah, the offspring from Adam through his boy Seth and his sons to Noah, and then through his sons all the way to Abraham, then through Abraham's child of promise, Isaac, and now to his sons, Esau and Jacob. And God has said that Jacob is the chosen heir. Jacob receives the promise. And we saw that last week when he had his dream at Bethel, where God promised to cover the earth with his offspring and to give him a promised land, and that the whole earth would be blessed through Jacob's offspring. And who was that offspring? Jesus, right? The ultimate offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Jesus. That's where this bloodline is heading. So this is a pinnacle moment in Jacob's life that we talked about last week. The dream at Bethel. And then today, we come to the other pinnacle moment in his life. Everything in Jacob's life is leading him to this moment, wrestling in the dark. And he's wrestling God. A human being wrestling with the star breather. The almighty, omnipotent, holy one. And it totally transforms him. But how is that possible? Today, Jacob shows us that the only way to interact with God in a life-changing way, and it's going to be on God's terms. It's not on our terms. So let's say a prayer that he will speak to you in his terms today, okay? Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit will once again empower your word to get right to where we are sitting and living and breathing, that this will impact our eternity right now. Speak your truth, Lord, and help me to do that too. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the story starts off with this. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. So what's going on that leads up to this moment? It's a long story, but here's the point. All of the lines of Jacob's life converge here. There are two things you find if you read the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 28, and then it goes on for quite a while, this story. Jacob was a twin. Jacob was born with his twin brother Esau, and all of his life he's been wrestling with Esau. In fact, there's one place where Rebekah's carrying the twins, and they're always fighting in there. In the womb, fighting. Sounds like our house. It says they jostled each other. And she went and asked a prophet to talk to her and said, what's going on in there? And then when they came out, Esau came out first. He was the older one. But Jacob came out grabbing onto Esau's foot. No, me! They were wrestling in there. And of course, as they grew up, Isaac, their father, loved Esau the best. And Isaac decided, I'm going to give Esau the blessing. And that's the other theme of Jacob's life, wrestling with Esau for the blessing. What's the blessing? Well, in those days and time, here's what it was. I've talked to you some about the idea of the importance of being the firstborn. Firstborn son. You need to understand in the context of this culture that there wasn't the kind of safety net and security systems that we have in place today. People's wealth and land, if they had multiple children, like we talked about Jacob and his 11 sons, well, it wasn't fair back in the day. They didn't distribute inheritance a little chunk by little chunk to each of the kids, because that would disseminate your holdings and your power. And so what happened was the inheritance, really the bulk of the land and the holdings of the family were passed on to one son. They got the blessing. They were heir to the family name, the firstborn son. And Jacob wanted that blessing. One day when Isaac was very old and couldn't see very well, Jacob dressed up as Esau, it says, went in to see Isaac, posed as Esau, and tricked Isaac into giving him, verbally, the blessing, the verbal birthright. When it was over, Jacob's dad Isaac found out about the trick. He realized, well, that's what God wanted all along, so he refused to take it back, and Esau was mad. Esau said, the minute my father's dead, so is Jacob. Esau swore to kill Jacob. And that's where our story started last week as Jacob ran for the hills. Jacob had to run. He has to go. It's a long story about how he has to live away from his land that he loves, the land that he believes should be his. Away from the blessing, away from the birthright, which he says is his. And of course, it's a story of him deceiving and being deceived. Turmoil. But finally, after many years away, Jacob decides to come back. He wants to get the blessing that's his and he wants to take over. He wants to live in the land where he belongs, but he knows that Esau stands in his way with a small army. So Jacob decides it's time to have it out. The man I've been wrestling my whole life, the man I've been running from my whole life, who's been ruining my life, I'm finally going to have it out with him. So he actually sends a whole bunch of gifts in waves, livestock, and money, and servants ahead to Esau. And then he divides his own family up and he sends them over the Jabbok. And he gets ready to meet Esau alone. At least if Esau kills him, he figures, my family might get away. So he's all ready to meet the man he's been wrestling with all his life, who's been ruining his life. And there in the dark, when Jacob is alone, a mysterious man, not Esau, a man comes out of the dark and attacks him, and he wrestles with him all night, it says. Finally, as the day is about to break, as we'll see, Jacob begins to realize this is the Lord himself. He's wrestling with God himself. And we see it in verse 28. And then the face he's about to see as dawn comes up is the face of God. We see that in verse 30. And Jacob has this life-altering encounter with God on his terms. And if you want to meet God in a way that changes your heart, not just inoculates you by way of religion, it'll have to be on these terms as well. Four things we learn. Number one, you have to meet God yourself. Number two, you meet God in your weakness. Number three, you meet God at the center. And then number four, you meet God at his weakness. So let's talk about those things. Number one, you have to meet God yourself. Now that may seem obvious, but look at verse 24. It says, after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone. Remember what led up to this point in the story. Jacob had to run away from his brother Esau for his life just to survive because Esau had sworn to kill him. And now he's coming back to his homeland with all of his family and his entourage and everything. He's coming back. But he hears that Esau is on his way toward him with 400 men, and he's terrified. Now, it's the night before the next day. And that next day, Esau is going to get to him. Tomorrow, Esau will reach them. Tomorrow is the crisis day. So what does Jacob want to do the night before the great day of crisis? He just wants to be alone. And it makes sense to me. He wants to think and reflect. He wants to pray. And if you read the first part of chapter 32, you see he's already begun to pray. So when he seeks to be alone with himself, seeks to just get alone, that's when he has his encounter with God. So here's the first point. If you want to have a heart-changing encounter with God, you have to meet God personally, individually, yourself, alone. Now, what I just said does not contradict all of the things that we say around here about the importance of community. Okay? They're not mutually exclusive, not at all. What I said doesn't go against anything we've said about you have to have friends and relationship and community among the body of Christ. That community is necessary for finding God, and community is necessary for growing in God. I believe all of that is true. And I'm not going against any of those things, but I want to give you this example. Think of it like this, because some of you may have had this kind of experience. Very often, people who are quasi-religious or maybe not religious at all, or maybe used to be, in the middle of their life, they have a problem or some kind of a need. Maybe a friend brings you to a church, and the church feels great because it's filled with people who are intelligent and vibrant and warm, and they bring you in, and you love that. You hear people talking about what Christ means to them. You hear all this, and it fills you with hope. It inspires you, and you love it. It gives you a lot of strength. You believe these people, and you believe the message. You believe what you hear. But what can happen if something moves you away from that church? Maybe you have to change jobs, or you go to a new city. You figure, I might try another church here or there, but suddenly you find it all becomes kind of empty to you. Maybe you don't really need church. Maybe you don't really need other people. Maybe you don't need to worship or pray. It just feels kind of phony. Why does that happen? Here's why. I think it's possible to be caught up in the movement and not meet God yourself. Or to put it another way, it's possible to listen to other people's experience of God or encounter with God, and to see the spiritual reality and the joy that other people have, and it fills you with hope because you say, yeah, look at that. There is a God. He can change lives. Great things can happen. You're inspired, and you have hope, and you're lifted up, but you haven't had an encounter with God yourself. You haven't had an experience yourself. It hasn't penetrated you. So you're living off of other people's encounters, other people's experiences. And they're filling you with a certain amount of hope and encouragement. They're evidence there's a God, but you haven't met God yourself. If you want to have a life-changing encounter with God, it has to be on His terms. You have to meet God alone. You have to meet God yourself. You cannot live off what other people do and say. And it's very easy, I want you to know that, here at St. Olaf, to come and think you're experiencing God when what you're actually experiencing is other people's experiences with God. You're filled with hope, and it's evidence that there's a God because you see Him changing other lives. But maybe He's not actually changing yours. He's just sort of giving you a certain amount of consolation. But you have to meet God. Number two, you have to meet God in your weakness. Of all the things I'm going to say, this is the scariest. To be honest with you, I know it's scary. So I don't say it lightly because I'm preaching to me too. There's no more vivid place in the Bible that shows that we do not have a tame God than this place. Let me put it to you like this. Jacob is finally, it seems, finally getting it together. This is the place we see Jacob actually starting to do things right. First, why is Jacob there that night at all? Do you know why? He hears Esau is coming. He has every reason to believe Esau is coming to kill him with a small army. Why doesn't he just go back? Why doesn't he just turn around and leave? That's by far the safest thing to do. So why does Jacob keep coming? Why does he continue to go home when he knows his very life is hanging by a thread? The answer is, if you look back at chapter 31, verse 2, God appears to Jacob and says, I want you to go home. It's time to go back to the land of your fathers. Go. The fact that Jacob doesn't turn tail and run, the fact that he's here at all, is because he's willing to obey God at the risk of his very life. And the other thing we see him doing is praying. He gets alone. He sends his family away. And he says, I have to be alone. Why? It's so that he can reflect and pray. Earlier in chapter 32, he prays. We see Jacob is developing this prayer life, and it's a good prayer. So here's Jacob being vulnerable and obedient in prayer, desperate for God's help. That's weakness. See? No show of force, no bravado. And then I want you to notice this. Through this wrestling match all night with the stranger, when does Jacob finally figure it out? What's the turning point for him? When he realizes this is God. See, when you get down to verse 28, the cat's out of the bag. In verse 28, this mysterious wrestler says, you've wrestled with God and you have prevailed. But in the beginning, Jacob certainly didn't know this was God. And then at the very end, he certainly did. So where was the light switch moment? Where do the blinders fall from his eyes and he begins to recognize God is in his presence? And he starts to cling to him and say, I don't want to lose you. I want to hold on to you. Where does that happen? Verse 25, I would say. It happens in verse 25. It says, the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and it was permanently devastated. See? Just touched his hip. And his leg came out of joint. The translation says, touched. And that Hebrew word that's used there is a word that means the tiniest touch, like a tap. Just making contact. What we're being told is Jacob, after wrestling with this mysterious figure to a draw, by the way, gaining no ground for hours, he suddenly sees this man reach over and just touch his hip, and immediately there's incredible pain. He realizes his one leg is useless, and he suddenly realizes this person in my arms could have incinerated me anytime he wanted to. That's the turning point. That's where he begins to not let him go. I want you to think about this. If you're alone in the dark, and some dude comes out of the dark and attacks you, and you're wrestling with him, why are you wrestling with him? Two options, right? Either going to kill him, or you want to escape. And honestly, I think that's the two reasons that people wrestle with God the most today. They either want to kill God off in their life so they can do their own thing, or they want to escape. But look at verse 26. Jacob does the opposite. Jacob won't let him go. He's changed his wrestling strategy. Now he knows who it is. He says, I can't let you go. I want you in my life. When did that change happen? It happened at the moment of pain. At the moment of weakness. At the moment he realized he was utterly vulnerable and defenseless. And this is what I said about it being scary, and I'm talking to myself as well as you. God, see, allows pain in our life. In fact, sometimes God's willing to inflict it. And why does he do that? It's to make us dependent on him. Because whoever in their lazy boy cried out to God for help. What do we say here? You only grow when you're uncomfortable. Amen? Life-changing encounters with God happen on his terms when you're alone with him, when you come in your weakness, and then number three, when you meet him at the center. When you meet God at the center. What do I mean when I say that? The third principle is God only meets you at the center of your life. We see these two themes of Jacob's life coming together, and they're reflected by two words in the story that show all of the lines of Jacob's life are coming together at this one moment. The first word is his name. You know what Jacob means in Hebrew? Wrestle. Jacob's name means wrestle. And the reason Jacob's name is wrestle, because that's his life. It's his whole life. He was a wrestler. A grappler. Somebody who was always trying to get the upper hand or trying to jockey for position. Trying to get the advantage. Always out to attain and obtain. He was a wrestler, a conniver, a schemer. Always looking for a way to get ahead. But who was he wrestling all of his life? Who was he wrestling? If you ask Jacob, what's the theme of your life? He'd say, I've been wrestling with Esau my whole life long. Jacob would have said at this point, the problem of my life is I've had to wrestle with my brother. I've wrestled him in my mother's womb. I wrestled him for the birthright. I wrestled him for my father's favor. I wrestled with him for the leadership of the family. Esau is the problem of my life. He's the reason I haven't been able to live the life I've wanted. He's the one who stands between me and the life I've wanted, my happiness, my joy, my honor, my love. He's the one who's come between me and the life I want. I've been wrestling with Esau. He's the one. In the middle of the night, this mysterious figure comes and begins to wrestle with him. Why? What's God saying? He's saying, no, I'm the one you've been wrestling with your whole life. You thought the climax of your life was tomorrow morning. No, it's now. Tonight. You thought tomorrow you were going to meet the person you've been wrestling with your whole life. You thought tomorrow you were going to meet the person who's been the big problem in your life. Oh no, tonight you do. The problem beneath all your problems has been that you've been wrestling with me, Jacob. You've been trying to resist me. You've been trying to fight with me. You've been trying to fight me out of your life because you wanted to be your own Savior and your own Lord. He says, until you realize that I'm at the center of what's wrong with your life, Until you realize that I'm the one you've been wrestling with your whole life. Not Esau, not Isaac, not Uncle Laban, not anyone else. Me. You're not going to really understand yourself, and you're not going to really have an encounter with me that will change your heart and your life. So on the one hand, one theme of his life is wrestling, but on the other hand, the other theme of his life is blessing. When he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Oh, man. I mean, the theme of Abraham's life was promise, right? The promise of God. But the theme of Jacob's life is the blessing. He's been chasing the blessing. Jacob grew up devoid of that inner blessing with a kind of hole, kind of emptiness inside, an inner vacuum. And he wasn't convinced of his own worth, of his own value. So what was he doing? Why was he out there wrestling? He was out there wrestling with everybody because he was trying to fill that hole. That's justification by comparison. Why was he trying to fool Isaac? To get the approval of his father, to give him that sense of inner blessing. Why did he do anything he could to get the beautiful Rachel as his wife? In order to fill that hole in his heart with inner blessing, to get the blessing. But now, something's happening in this wrestling match, and his eyes begin to open. Jacob has been using God as a means to an end. He's been talking to God, but he negotiates with God. You can see it in our text from last week at the end of chapter 28. He says, all right, God, if you'll help me get the leadership of my family, if you'll help me develop an inheritance, if you'll help me get a family and feed me and provide shelter, then I will serve you. In other words, here's what Jacob's been doing. There's the blessing, and there's the blessing, and there's the blessing. God, can you help me get it? I'll work with you if you can help me get it. But now, revelation. Jacob starts to see God isn't a means to the blessing. God is the blessing. And Jacob locks on. See, when this man says, let me go, it's almost dawn. Here's what Jacob is saying. Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go, even though I'm in pain. And even though you're hinting that if I see your divine face in the sunlight, I might die, I don't care. If I don't have your blessing, I don't have anything. I can't go back to Rachel. I can't go back to Esau. I can't go back anywhere else. These things will never satisfy me. I get it now. I see it now. I will not let you go regardless of the peril. It doesn't matter what the conditions are. It doesn't matter the situation. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And we have a tendency to do the same thing, to mistake the blessings of God for the goal. But when God says, I want to bless you, I want to give you the riches of heaven, do you know what he's giving us? Himself. He's not a vending machine. We get him. God says, I'm sorry, I do not meet you in the suburbs of your life. I only meet you downtown. I will not be an additive. I will only be the center. What God is saying to Jacob and what God is saying to us is I can only change your life when you begin to see your lack of relationship to me is the problem beneath all of your problems. And a great relationship with me, by the way, is the solution beyond all solutions. Until you see that I've been the center all along, until you see that I am the center, until you make me the center, we cannot have a life-changing encounter. His terms. And that brings us to the fourth and the all-important principle about life-changing God encounters from this story. You got to meet God in his weakness. Verse 25 is astounding to anybody who knows any Hebrew. Everybody knows who this is in the story. This is God. Everybody knows who this mysterious figure is. And it says in verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower him. Wait a minute, this is God. But he could not overpower Jacob? On the one hand, don't forget the power touch to his hip, right? In absolute terms, of course, God had the power, but we can't minimize this. How do we understand it? Well, I understand it like this. I have five boys, and when they were really little, boys liked to wrestle. And they wanted to wrestle me. So how does a fully grown, well over 200-pound man wrestle a toddler without killing him? It's actually pretty easy. You just don't use all your weight, right? I would lay on my back and put up my arm, and they'd grab my arm and pull on it. Sometimes I'd pick them up, and other times I'd let them beat me because I didn't use my full weight. See, God made himself weak so that he failed to overpower Jacob. He didn't fail, and yet he did fail. You see, if he'd won, he could have incinerated Jacob, but he wouldn't have gotten what he wanted. What he wanted was a changed heart and a changed life, an awakening. So he lost, he failed in order to win. If he won, he would have lost, but because he lost, he won. And that's pointing us to the ultimate place where God won through losing, triumph through defeat on the cross. Jesus wrestled. What did Jesus wrestle with? He wrestled with the full weight. Jacob didn't get the full weight because God took most of the weight off. He made himself weak. So all Jacob got was a blow that woke him up but didn't destroy him. But on the cross, Jesus Christ went into our place and took the penalty we deserved. In other words, he got the full weight of God's omnipotence. He got the full weight of justice. But he held on and he said, I won't let go. Why not? I won't let go until they get the blessing, he said. And that's us. What was he doing on the cross? He was taking the curse of the law, which we break, in order to get the blessing for us. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the ultimate Jacob who took the devastating blow of justice so we get just the blows of love that wake us up. You can't experience a life-changing encounter with God through a group. Even if you're surrounded by other people, God meets you alone, just you. You can't experience a life-changing encounter with God by manipulating him for his blessings or by setting yourself up to look like you've got it all together, because God meets you in your weakness when you need him. You can't experience a life-changing encounter with God when he's on the periphery of your life. He must be the center. God is not an add-on. He doesn't come to make your life better. His law comes to kill the old you so his son can raise us to a brand new life, not just an improved one. And you can't experience a life-changing encounter with God until you believe that Jesus came in voluntary weakness, allowed himself to lose everything, bearing the full weight of God's wrath in order to win you. So come alone. And come weak, make him the center, and receive the one who became weak for you. Amen.